So how's everyone doing this morning? Great? Good? All right. Well, Ange mentioned that I wasn't sure what I was going to preach about, and he's right. I have wrestled all week. What I was going to preach about kind of flew out the window. And I really feel that I want to and should address this past week. So how's everyone doing? Is everyone, anyone, shocked Tuesday night? Yeah? If you weren't shocked, I don't think you have a pulse. Because from I've picked up and read, even President-elect Trump and his camp were shocked by the elections. It's been an interesting week. I think one that few, if any, really expected. I didn't expect it. And the worst thing for me is I've been voting since 1974, and I have never witnessed an election that was so divisive, at times mean-spirited and caustic, in my election history. And some of you have voted more years than I have. One thing is certain. We are a nation divided. For every person who is glad or relieved that Donald Trump was elected, there is another person who is hurt, who is grieved, and who is scared. And by the way, if things had been reversed, I would have said the same thing. I have felt, I have seen, and I have heard an incredibly wide range of emotions. I know of children and parents who literally dissolved into tears at times because they fear that their neighbor and their friend, who happens to be Latino, will be deported. Did anyone hear about Greenwich High and the gallons of tears spilt on Wednesday by students and teachers? I've sat with Christ followers who are relieved, hoping that, in one case, conservative justices will be appointed as others retire in the next 4 years. And I have sat with Christ followers who wonder how a person who can say the bigoted things said, the women offending things said, how they could be elected and get such a substantial amount of Christ following vote. Had a person ask me, does integrity no longer matter? And friends, these are believers. Now, maybe you haven't been out in the world. I purposely spent my week trying to hear and listen. I have read more in the news than I generally read. I have trolled Facebook more than I ever do, because I wanted to get a feel for what's going on. I had a conversation with someone, and we were talking about my original theme for today, which was going to be the body together and how we all have to work together and play our part. And the person made an interesting note. They said, think about the body for a minute. If you're the nose, think of the perspective of life you have from way up here. Now think about the fact that maybe you're the toes. What perspective of life do you have from down there in the dirt all the time? It was kind of an interesting thought, and it drove me to think about the very different perspectives that all people had when they walked into that voting booth. And they voted from their perspective, which includes their faith, their experience, their economic place, etc., etc. Something whispered in my ear this week to look over what I've preached throughout the year. And I was surprised. For anyone who knows me well, you know that I don't remember a lot of things in the past. I have to go back and be reminded about a lot of things. And I looked over my preaching, and do you remember, for those who were here early in the year, I did a whole series. I preached from the stool. I put it out in front of the cross, but I wanted to be back here where most people could see me today. Let's put this down. That's right, Johnny. I'm looking at you, buddy. Bird's eye. Gotcha. But I preached from a stool a series of sermons that I titled Following Jesus Faithfully in the 21st Century and the Tough Issues We Face. I started that series with a sermon on love. We reviewed some of the love passages, and I asked very clearly, as we move through this series, you may disagree with my understanding of Scripture on some of these tough issues. Will you still love me? And then we talked about what it's like being a Christian in a non-Christian world and persecution. And how do we handle that? We talked about a Christian response to ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram. We talked about Syrian refugee situation. And what's a Christian response? A Christian response. I made a case for connection, particularly with people of Muslim faith, because that was generating so much angst in the news at the time. We asked the question, is God really in control? Really? I mean, if we want to believe God's in control, and God is in control of the election, and so Donald Trump is here because God's in control, then we have to also realize that Vladimir Putin is in position because God is in control. You can't have one without the other. And I do believe God's in control. I readily admit he doesn't check in with me with what he's doing with his control, but he's in control. Then we asked about what should be a Christian response to the poor, to a world where the economic inequality gap is growing and growing and growing. And then we landed that sermon series with a sermon I titled, Our Polarized Society, How Do We Speak and Act? And if you remember that, I set that sermon up by reading to you a portion of an email I received. This series was generated by questions that people in the pews that you guys asked. And I set that sermon up. And here's an excerpt of that email. person began, "I was in New York today and had to pass through a massive protest for and against Trump. Some things never change. Hundreds of police officers and an anticipation that there could be violence. What struck me was the issues along race, blacks versus whites, rich versus poor, minority versus not, Muslim versus Protestant." Then a little bit later in the email, the person said, "At lunch, I heard from a Yale Law School graduate and partner at a major law firm. And she said that she cannot even bring up politics at home anymore, as her college-age kids believe Bernie Sanders is their savior." There was some more, and then the email kind of landed. "I think this election has the potential to really polarize families, communities, and our nation like no other we have seen in a long time." Pretty prophetic words, if I can use that kind of language. And the person went on to say, "I think a message preparing us for the challenge of restraint, openness to other ideas, peaceful reflection and communication could potentially be interesting topic, as I am sure we will all witness, be challenged, and be tested in the coming weeks and months, and helping us to think about how Jesus would want us to act and behave could be a valuable lesson." And I put this on the screen. I think, there it is. Think about that. A message preparing us for the challenge of restraint, openness to other ideas, peaceful reflection and communication, and helping us to think about how Jesus would want us to act and behave could be a valuable lesson. And I preached about that. And then this summer, in a completely different series, we concluded the book of 1 John, and it turns out that in the section left in 1 John, we had three sermons in a row, from the end of July to the middle of August, about love. One was titled, "Love, a Response, an Action, It's Not a Feeling." Another was, "Love, Loves." And the third one was, "Love, Obeys." So I think God really has prepared us for this day. The question is, have we been listening? My son Mike is in his fall quarter at Denver University. It ends this week, and that means that in the next 7 days, he will be taking final exams. Anyone remember final exam time? Yeah, fun. My son Dan is in a semester at Georgetown Law School. His semester ends in December, and so that second week in December is what? Final exam week. My daughter Laura teaches AP and honors physics at a high school. And before Christmas, before all the kids get out to open presents and enjoy the family, they have to go through what? Final exam week. And I think every one of us in this room, or anyone who might listen to the download of this message, has to understand we are facing exam time. You know, in school, sometimes exams are written. Sometimes they're a final project or a paper. But there's some way that the teacher says, are they mastering what I have been trying to teach? As Christ followers, I think we have entered exam time. Are we mastering what Jesus is asking us to master? Now, there's lots in the Christian faith, but we are to be known by our love. That's Jesus' own words. How are we doing? So, I chose for today 1 Corinthians 13. It, by the way, is a word tailor-made for the situation today. Paul wrote it as the central pedestal in his word to a contentiously divided church. They were divided vehemently on things like which leader to follow, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They were having lawsuits against one another. There were rich and poor issues that were surfacing in, of all places, the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They were divided on which spiritual gift were more important. That church was a mess. And God wrote this word to them. Here's our exam, folks. How well are we living up to 1 Corinthians 13? Now, I'll be honest with you. My concern is far more about the church than it is about the world and nation. I think if we can learn to be the church, God will use us to infect the world and the nation. And if we're divided, and at least exit polls, if they're accurate, say we are, then we have to take a good look at 1 Corinthians 13 and ask some hard questions for ourselves. So, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Paul puts quill to paper, and these are the words that roll off. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Think about that for a moment. What's Paul saying? He's saying, if I can communicate directly and clearly with all humanity and with God, but do not have love, I cannot really communicate at all. I am nothing more than the wah, 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 wah from Peanuts cartoons. Do you remember that? Wah, 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 wah. If I don't have love, then what I say is nothing more than that. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Think about that one. If I have the important God-given gift to communicate the very deep things of God to the world, or if I have the kind of faith that can be a conduit for God to do miraculous things, but I don't have love, I am zip, zero, nada, nothing in God's eyes. God won't let it rest. He presses that point one more time. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, probably martyrdom, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Think about that line. If I have the grace of Francis of Assisi or William Borden, and I give up everything, all my riches, so that I can serve the poor in the name of Christ, or if I am martyred like any of the apostles, or saints throughout history, but I don't have love, I gain nothing in God's eyes. Nothing. Can you hear the point that God's making? Can you hear Paul's point to that contentious church who's saying, hey, I have the gift of tongues, I'm better than you are. Hey, I follow Cephas, I'm better than you are. Hey, dude, you took that money from me and I'm taking you to court to get it. Hey, poor person, sorry I ate all the food at communion. Sorry you're late. Come a little earlier next time. Do you hear what he's saying to those people? Do you hear what he's saying to us? Nothing done. No matter how great or godly it might be, if it's done without love, it has no value in God's eyes. That's how important love is. And then we sit there and we go, okay, so what is love? Paul, okay, what is love? What am I supposed to be doing? And he lays it out. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I don't know how any of you voted. You don't know how I voted. I'm not going to tell you. But if I had to guess, I'd guess we voted 60-40 for Trump. Just my gut. You know, white evangelicals, according to exit polls, voted at an 80% clip. If those polls are right, then that's 20%. Non-whites, however, voted at a much lower clip. So I guess 60-40. Are we going to allow that to seep in here and in the broader church as well? And cause division. Are we who voted for the winner gonna stick out our chests and say hoorah loud enough to make those who didn't feel badly? Are we who voted for Hillary gonna not accept the voice of the U.S., you know, electorate and whine? I don't know. What I do know is that's how I have to live. With those who voted like me, and those who voted differently than me, and those who didn't vote, and those, you know, I guess those are the only three choices. Love is patient. And am I going to be patient with people? Am I going to be willing to talk to people who don't look like me and smell like me and learn what life is like from their perspective? I still may not agree with how they vote and what things were their high marks and what were their low marks. But at least as I talk, I get to understand what's going on. Am I always going to be kind? I'm sorry, some of the posts on social media are horrible. Somehow people, I think that there's a little bit of anonymity there. I mean, it simply shouldn't be. You know, ask yourself before you click the post button, Is it kind? Really? Please. It does not envy. Wow. Play that one through your filter. It doesn't boast. Now play that one through your filter. It's not proud. How do my words come across to other people? People that would agree with me and people that don't agree with me. And remember, the first word was patient. Love does not dishonor others. It's kind of the flip side of being proud. Think about your words as I think about my words. Do they honor other people? One of the prevailing rights in this country is the right to free speech. I don't always like the other person's free speech, but they have a right to that. And sometimes, instead of just getting angry about it, maybe I should again try to connect and find out what's the perspective they have that leads them there. It is not self-seeking. How many times have I gone into the voter's booth and I voted that way because I think that's going to be the best for me? I have a crazy thought. No one ever takes me up on it. I am a believer in flat tax. I don't know what the percentage would be, but I personally believe that, let's pick 10%. I don't know if that number would cover it. That if everyone paid 10% of what they earned, it would stop some of the class warfare that happens because, oh, they don't pay enough. Oh, they don't pay enough. And I'm even willing to say, you know, there's people who are low on the scale. So maybe the first $20,000 or $30,000 of everyone's income shouldn't be taxed. And then after that, now, it would never fly, but I think, would be interesting, and I would end up paying more. I'm sure of it. Love is not easily angered. How much anger have we heard? We need to be the dumpsters of life. That's my analogy for Christians. We need to be the dumpster. We need to be the people who allow others to get angry and we absorb that anger. So it doesn't have to spill out on other people and then like the little green dumpster in the back of the church, we then give it to God. And by doing so, we lower the anger quotient in the world. We shouldn't be the ones who are spewing anger. Keeps no record of wrongs. Does not delight in evil of any kind, but rejoices with the truth. Well, those are the do-nots. Just let these roll. It always protects. Are we willing to protect those who have less of a voice in our church and in our culture? Always trusts. Always hopes. Please don't give up hope. Because our hope is not in Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama or Ronald Reagan being reincarnated. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And the church has survived under Nero, under Diocletian, under Stalin, under Hitler. It will survive Trump. It would have survived Hillary because the church is given only to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And it always protects. perseveres? Are we willing to do the long march of love? Will we persevere in that? Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will all pass away. All these great gifts we all want to have and believe in, at some point when Jesus returns, they're going to be set aside. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, that's when Jesus returns, by the way. What is in part will disappear. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. This side of eternity, friends, the best we can hope for is partial knowledge and partial understanding. Only when Jesus comes, only when eternity is ushered in, will we know fully. None of us ever makes a decision here on earth from perfect understanding. We see as through a mirror, or other translations, in a glass, through a glass dimly. None of us. We are not infallible. We are all fallible, sin-infested human beings, imperfect from before we took our first breath. And by the way, that's one of the reasons we need the body, because I don't see it all. And I need to talk with other people to get those other perspectives. Like a diamond, I need all the facets so that I can best reflect, and it's still a reflection, best reflect the light of Christ into the world. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. And what the world needs now and what the church needs now is love. I need to be able to say to everyone in this room, in other churches, and in my neighborhood, I will love you. Because that's what Jesus asks of me. There's a writer I've grown to appreciate, and she has an incredibly deep faith in Jesus. She has a sensitive and caring heart, and she has the ability to see the world and to write about it engagingly. She posted this on Friday. I would like to read it. Dear friends, I wanted to share with you some thoughts on the aftermath of the presidential election. If I still had a blog, here's what I would have written today. If these thoughts are helpful to you at all, please consider sharing them with others. Trust your love instead of your fear. I first said those words in a conversation with a woman who had received a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome, but they have returned to my mind again and again. I have held on to hope and to love for my child with Down syndrome. When she was diagnosed with scoliosis, I trusted your love instead of fear. When she got invited to a party, trust your love instead of fear. When she comes home and tells me she's dating a boy in her class, trust your love instead of your fear. I've also taken these words as an invitation to look for love all around us, the love exhibited by friends and family members, teachers and doctors, by Penny herself, by the consequential strangers of our life, the crossing guard, the man who works at the post office, the cashier at the grocery store who knows her name. Today, those words are like a mantra as I think about our nation, as I think about the many Trump supporters who felt fearful about the thought of America under a Clinton presidency, and about the many Clinton supporters who feel fear about the thought of America under a Trump presidency. As I think about fear that could cripple the rest of us, the independents and the libertarians and everyone else who felt dissatisfied with a primary system that left us with two candidates and with this president-elect, What if we trusted our love instead of our fear? What if we articulated the things about this nation that are worth loving, the ideals of justice and freedom and the pursuit of happiness? What if we believed that love could bridge the gaps between ethnic and racial and religious groups? What if we chose to love one person who represents the other to us, walked in his or her shoes, listened to his fears, received her anger and hurt? There are many good reasons to be afraid, many good reasons to shut our doors and our hearts and only talk to people who read the same books and listen to the same news and work at the same places as we do. But what if instead we decide to trust our capacity to love? What if everyone who voted for Clinton decided to trust a Trump supporter and vice versa? What if love triumphed instead of fear? I can only speak my own little life with a baby girl who was diagnosed at birth with a genetic condition destined to bring challenges. People told me to fear the doctors and the school and the caregivers and the Sunday school teachers and the culture that would mock her and dismiss her and treat her as an outcast. But when she was 5 months old and needed ear tubes, the doctor gently took my baby in the crook of his arm and carried her back to the operating room so I wouldn't need to watch her rolled away on a stretcher. When she was 2 and having unexplained fevers, the church prayed for her and for us with gentle persistence until she was well. When she was 5 and she found her first best friend and they walked to school hand in hand. When she was 6, her school changed their structure and added a special education teacher so that she could fully belong in the classroom with her typical peers. Each step along the way, I have been called to trust my love for her, trust the love of our community instead of my fear. As I began to consider these thoughts, I wondered if they came only out of a place of power and privilege and protection and the luxury of a white, over-educated, economically secure woman. But then I thought about people who have modeled love instead of fear. Jesus, Martin Luther King, President Obama, men and women of Charleston who offered words of forgiveness to Dylan Roof, to my friend Patricia, who dared to hope even after her candidate lost the election, the Orthodox Jews in Florida who befriended a white nationalist, the heroes like Malala Yousafzai, who refused to live in fear of the Taliban. It was not only my daughter who has taught me to trust in love, but these men and women throughout history and across the globe who have modeled a different way than the way of fear and hatred, who modeled the way of forgiveness and hope and healing. Fear causes us to duck our heads and hide, to set our boundaries, to categorize every human being by race and class and ethnicity and religion or the interest group. But love grows us up and binds us together. Love costs us. We make ourselves vulnerable to the hurt when we love. We give time and money and resources. We risk broken hearts because love also grows us up. It cannot be contained. It cannot be defeated, even when the people embodying love are killed. Their love spurs others on. Love is the power that fuels the universe, and we are invited to participate in that power, to be animated and anchored and transformed by that power. I am choosing to trust my love instead of my fear. Amy Julia Becker. Brothers and sisters, if we will be honest, you will realize that we are a nation divided. And again, for every person glad or relieved that Trump was elected, there's another who is hurt, grieved, or scared. And that is so true. And it may not be without reason. Time will tell. The way through the storm is love. And of all the people on the earth, we who have bent a knee to Jesus and have been endowed with God the Holy Spirit, the giver of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control should lead the way of love. Real love. Selfless love. 1 Corinthians 13 love. God has placed an exam before us. This exam will not determine a grade on some report card. It will not even determine our station in eternity. However, it might determine if true faith in Jesus can flourish or if it will die out in our nation. Now is a time for love. Love for God, which says, I will follow your will, your way, and your word, even when it's not the same as what my culture's saying. Love for brothers and sisters, no matter how we may differ. Love for neighbor, red and yellow, black and white, Christian, Muslim, Jew, and nuns, all are precious in his sight. And yes, even love for enemies, those who would seek to oppose us or even destroy us. Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We sang a song and it said, the riches of your love will always be enough. Folks, we, the church, are to be Jesus' love in this world. And we have to be Jesus' love to one another as well. Think about it. Let's pray. God, I pray that you fill my heart, our hearts, with your love, and that your love will be the gate for how we live, what we say, who we are, in your name, in the name of the one who loved richly and deeply and gave it all, we pray. Amen. Amen.